If you would, please turn your Bibles to Genesis 18. And for those of you who have not been here in a few weeks because of vacation, you probably are thinking, how in the world are we only on Genesis 18? Well, the two sermons I planned to do on Genesis 17 turned into four. So we'll see how God allows us to get through some of Genesis 18 this morning. But we're going to be 18, 1 through 15. And the title of our message this morning is Our Gracious God. Our Gracious God. If you'd stand with me as we read God's Word. And listen with your heart, not just your ears. Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, My Lord, if now I found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. After that you may go on, since you have visited your servant. And they said, So do as you have said. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, Quickly, prepare three measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes. Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. He took curds and milk and the calf which he prepared and placed it before them, and he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. Then they said to him, Where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, There in the tent. He said, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah your wife will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, No, but you did laugh. Let's pray. Lord, we come before your word this morning, humbly. Lord, we want to worship you with our lives. In order for that to happen, Lord, you will have to change us. And Lord, I pray through your word and the power of the Holy Spirit this morning, you would change us. Change us more and more into the image of your Son, that you might be glorified. Lord, we trust you now in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I don't know how many of you are in spare time, spend it reading the Puritans, but I'm one of those weird people that like to do that. And there's some great stuff in the Puritans, and they get a bad rap. They were the least legalistic people in the world, not the most, because they understood grace and that grace empowered obedience. And if you read their writings, they understood about grace like no other. In the last 300 or 400 years or 500 years, no other group of Christians in that time. They understood what grace was about and it exemplified in their life. Now, you may look at them and say, well, they're kind of legalistic. But if you read their writing and see what they believed about the grace of God and about the Word of God, you'd understand they understood grace. And if we could understand grace like the Puritans did, what a difference it would make. And one particular Puritan, the great preacher and pastor, Richard Baxter, he once wrote the following concerning God's grace. As we paid nothing for God's eternal love, and nothing for the Son of His love, and nothing for His Spirit, and our grace and faith, and nothing for our eternal rest, what an astonishing thought it will be to think of the unmeasurable difference between our deservings and our receivings. Oh, how free was all this love, and how free is this enjoyed glory. So then, let deserved be written on the floor of hell, but on the door of heaven and life, the free gift. So then, let deserved be written on the floor of hell, our deservings. And on the door of heaven and life, the free gift, the receivings. Richard Baxter obviously understood what grace was all about, because that's a great definition of grace. Do we understand grace? Now, as you've been worshiping here for a long time, Grace Bible Church, or maybe even for a short time, maybe saying to yourself, another sermon on grace? Are you kidding me? Seems like every time Brian preaches, that's all he ever talks about is the grace of God. Can we ever get over the grace of God and get past that? In fact, it seems like the word grace is either in the title of his sermon or in some one of his 15,000 subpoints in his message. Even last week, we even saw that it was God's grace that enables us to obey for His glory. Well, if you're thinking that this morning, then good. I never want to apologize for talking about the grace of God. The only thing I would ever want to apologize for is not talking about the grace of God enough. And I pray that you never get sick. You'll never get sick of grace, but I pray that you say, man, he's talking about grace again and again. And you know, see, the Bible's about grace, and I don't want us to miss it. I love the grace of God. I cherish the grace of God. I'm alive because of the grace of God. I rejoice in the grace of God. I celebrate the grace of God. I sing the grace of God. I'm born again because of the grace of God, and I rely on the grace of God. The grace of God. You see, it's ultimately all about the grace of God. I've used the following quote a number of times since I've been here. In fact, I used it a couple weeks ago. And if you're keeping count, I'll go ahead and tell you. And you may tire of it, but I never will. J.I. Packer, in his wonderful book, classic book, Knowing God, says in his chapter on grace, and you may be able to quote this by now, there have always been some who have found the thought of grace so overwhelmingly wonderful that they could never get over it. And I'm one of those people who's never gotten over it. I can't get over the amazing and extravagant and lavish grace of God. Me, as one who was born in sin, and an enemy of God, as it says in Romans 5, and one who was in rebellion against God and shaking my fist and running against God like we all were, whether we knew it or not, not looking to God, but looking to myself. But God in His grace, His amazing grace, still reached down and saved me and forgave me. Wow. The grace of God. And my prayer is that all of us will never, ever get over the grace of God. And when we see the title of the message, the grace, 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 and all the points are about grace, 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 that we'll celebrate. Say, Lord, teach me more about Your grace, that I might love You more. And my prayer is we'll get to the point that every thought and conversation is centered around the grace of God. And you're thinking, well, how about sin? Well, you can never understand the grace of God without first understanding sin. But when you understand sin, it'll cause you to celebrate to the grace of God, because ultimately we'll all end in the grace of God for the glory of God. And I believe our passage this morning can help us grow in our love of His grace and therefore grow in our faith in Him and our glory to Him. Now, a question, an application question right away. Will we allow this morning this passage to have that effect in our lives? Will we allow it? Because we have a choice to allow the Word of God to penetrate our heart and change us, or just to hear words and walk out that door and never be affected. We have that choice today. My prayer is that you will rely on the Holy Spirit to be your teacher this morning, as I rely on Him to teach. And as we study this wonderful passage of Scripture, these first 15 verses this morning, we're going to discover four displays of grace by our gracious God that will lead us to greater faith in Him, that He might be glorified. And before we look at these displays of grace in chapter 18, allow me to remind us about chapter 17, that forever chapter of 17. We saw God continually reassure Abraham of His faithfulness to keep His promise. It was all about God continuing. Just the whole chapter is about God letting Abraham know, I will be faithful. I will be faithful. And I think Abraham, as we saw, got the message. But we must remember that Abraham did not deserve to be chosen by God to be the father of the nation who would eventually bring about the promised son, Jesus, the promised seed from Genesis 3:15. He did not deserve the Lord to continue to protect him in spite of his sin. He did not deserve the Lord to spend all that time in Genesis 17 reassuring him of His faithfulness. But guess what? The Lord did. by His grace. Instead, Abraham deserved the wrath of God for his sin. We saw that Abraham was a pagan. He wasn't looking for God. God came looking for him and called him out of the Ur of Chaldees from worshiping idols. And He changed Abraham. He didn't deserve that, but he deserved the wrath of God because of his sin. Grace is getting something we don't deserve. And Abraham was a trophy, a picture of the grace of God. Now at the beginning of chapter 18, here we see that God makes another visit to Abraham. Just like everything else we've learned about Abraham, everything in this chapter is a testimony of God's grace, because what He does in this chapter is amazing, and what He communicates to Abraham, it's all about grace. Let's begin discovering the first display of God's grace here in chapter 18. God's gracious visitation. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. God's gracious visitation. Now the Lord, let me fill this in for you, and I wish the English Bibles would do this because it would help us a lot. Yahweh appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. Now, verse 1 almost serves as a commentary or a title or a summary of chapter 18. He says the Lord visited him. Okay? And then the rest of chapter 18 and then on into 19 talks about this visit from the Lord, gives us the details of this visit he received from the Lord. And the very fact, again, that the Lord visited him displays God's grace. And as we consider this grace of visitation, let's begin looking at the details of the visitation. Who was it that visited Abraham? Now, verse 1 gives it away. And if we're a reader, one of the original recipients of Genesis, we see that and we know it's the Lord and we know it's Yahweh. Now, if you have the New American Standard, it'll all be capitalized, L-O-R-D. If you don't, it won't be. And let me tell you, that word in the Hebrew is Yahweh, and it's significant. It's a word only used for God, our God, the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a God who will be faithful, who appeared to Abraham before as Yahweh. And this announcement here, all right, that this is the Lord for us as we read this, it helps us interpret the rest of the passage and helps us understand who these other two were. Now look in verse 2. It says that there are three men visited Abraham. So we know that one of them is the Lord, because verse 1 says so, and the rest of the passage points to one of these men being the Lord. And this is what they call a theophany in Scripture. It's a physical manifestation of the Lord. Sometimes in human form, there's a theophany in Isaiah 6 where he gets a picture of the glory of the Lord a little bit different. But here, it's a physical representation or manifestation of the Lord. And it's probably here, in this case, a Christophany, a physical manifestation of the pre-incarnate Christ, the second person of the Trinity. But who are the other two men with the Lord? Well, some have tried to say that it's the Trinity. It's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if you just look at those verses, you could maybe draw that conclusion. But if you look at the context, we see that these other two men were angels. And look at chapter 19, verse 1. It says, now the two angels came to Sodom. And if you read through there, you see that these are the other two men that visited Abraham. They're two angels. It's not the Son and Holy Spirit. All right? It's two angels. And we see that clearly in context. We also see not only who visited the Lord and these two angels, but we see where and when the visitation took place. Look again at verse 1. It tells us by the oaks of Mamre. Now, anybody remember hearing about the oaks of Mamre before? Yeah, they're named after a man, but it's a place actually. And the original recipients of Genesis would have seen this as a positive place, because it's in Genesis 13, Abram sets up an altar to worship the Lord at the oaks of Mamre. And in chapter 14, we say Abraham was at the oaks of Mamre when he heard about Lot being captured and imprisoned, and he goes and he intercedes militarily for Lot. And we're going to see that this Oaks of Mamre is a positive place, because here he's going to hear about another problem that Lot is having, and he's going to intercede for him in prayer. But the Oaks of Mamre was important, and if you were original recipient and you understood where the Oaks of Mamre were, you would be going, oh, this is going to be good. The Oaks of Mamre, he's at the Oaks of Mamre again. This is good. That means something good is getting ready to happen. Well, it depends on which side of the good you are as we look at chapter 19. But then this chapter, we'll see, as I said, we're going to see where the Oaks of Mamre will ultimately take us. But we also see here in our passage when this visitation took place. Look there at verse 1. It says, in the heat of the day. And this would be after the morning work. And you're standing over there, it gets to be 100, 125 degrees, and you're going to say, well, you know, I live in southeast Texas, it's humid here. Let me tell you, 125 degrees, I don't care if it's dry or humid, that's hot. And you don't work when it's 125 degrees. So after their morning work, they would take a siesta either right before lunch or right after lunch. They would take a nap, they would rest, and that's when this takes place in the heat of the day. He's sitting under the overhang of his tent. So we see here that the Lord and two angels graciously visit Abraham in the heat of the day. That's the who and what and where. That's what's going on. That's the details of the visitation. Let's now look at the response to the visitation. And many people begin to say this is all about hospitality here. God is trying to teach us hospitality. Well, that's not the main point of the passage. Can we learn about hospitality here? Yeah, but if that's all you get, you missed it. All right? I'm just going to warn you right now. If that's all you get out of this passage is hospitality, you missed the point of the passage. That's not the point of the passage. One of my favorite preachers, when he was being graded in seminary, took this passage and spent hours and hours and hours and hours to preach in front of the faculty. And his mentor, one of the faculty members, after his sermon, and he was feeling pretty good about himself, he said, "You missed the whole point of the passage," and that's all he said. And he was crushed. Well, we don't want to miss the whole point of the passage because we get caught up in the hospitality. But there is some of that here, and we will look at that. So how does Abraham respond to God's gracious visitation? Well, in verses 2 through 8, we're going to see that he does respond in humility, and hospitality is there, and in generosity. Abraham's humility is seen beginning in verse 2. Look what it says there, verse 2. He ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. Notice that word bowed. And this word bowed here in the Hebrews translated worship when God is the object. Okay, there would be a sense, those who are reading this would say, oh, okay, this is more than just a general greeting bow. This is a worshipful bow. Now, we don't know for sure when Abraham knew who these three men were. It doesn't say we know because we got verse 1. He didn't have verse 1, okay? He didn't go, oh, okay, this is the Lord right then. We don't know that, but he does humble himself before these men, who we understand is the Lord and two angels. He must know that there's something special. These aren't just ordinary guys that just live down the way. There's something special about these three men. And due to the context, again, like I say, we see that that is the case. This is the Lord and two angels, and so were the original recipients. And so we are meant to look and take notice of how Abraham receives these three visitors. We have more information. Now look at what Abraham says in verse 3. My Lord, and that is the word Adonai. So Adonai, so a generally used in Scripture for speaking about our God, Yahweh. Sometimes just for sir or master. It says, if now I have found favor in your sight. So he singles out one of these men. He says, my Lord is a singular, all right, as a leader and one whom he wishes to find favor. Now, someone who, in a sense, has a greater position than you want to find favor from that person. So here we see that Abraham does sense that this one has more authority and has more power and a higher position than himself or the other two. And once again, this points to the fact that Abraham responded in humility. He bows himself. Abraham's humility is also seen in the fact that he refers to himself in verses 3 and verse 5. You see him refer at the end of verse 3, your servant, and then near the end of verse 5, he says, your servant again. So he's humble. He responds to this visitation with humility. Abraham also responds in hospitality. We see this hospitality in verses 4 and 5 when he offers to wash their feet and to give them something to eat. And throughout Scripture, we see that eating with someone is a sign of fellowship and peace. We talked about this actually this morning in Sunday school. When we were looking at the end of chapter 21 of John, and Jesus told the disciples after he appeared to them then, come and have breakfast. He was reaching out and saying, we can have fellowship, we can have peace, you're forgiven. And he brought them in for breakfast. And in Exodus 24, eating and drinking went along with the giving of the law. God was communicating, this is fellowship. Luke 19, Zacchaeus, he goes to his house, I'm coming to your house today. He went there to eat, saying, there's fellowship between me and you, Zacchaeus. Matthew 26, the Lord's Supper. Does that announce fellowship and peace? You bet it does. How about Revelation 3:20, the often misquoted evangelistic verse of, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He who hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him or sup with him. That's speaking to a church, Laodicea, not to an individual. And actually, the point's not about evangelism. It's about fellowship. That's no extra charge there. That's one of the hermeneutical nightmares or Bible study method nightmares when people take. But there's fellowship. He's saying, I'm going to come in, church of Laodicea, and we're going to have fellowship. We're going to eat together. We're going to sup together. We're going to have dinner together. And in Revelation 19:7, the marriage supper of the Lamb in the end times. He's saying fellowship, fellowship, peace. Well, not only does Abraham respond in humility and hospitality, but he also responds in generosity. Look at this. This is amazing. In verse 5, Abraham says he's going to give him some water to wash your feet and probably to drink and then have some bread. This is the understatement of the year. This is the understatement in all of Scripture. Look at verse 6 and notice how much bread he gets Sarah to bring or to make. Three measures, or your translation may say three C's. That's 6 gallons. 6 gallons, okay, of this flour. Now, that's not only enough for these three men, but for an army. But now look at what else Abraham does to feed these men in verse 7. He took a tender and choice calf. And this was a young bull, is what this was. And normally they would kill a goat for visitors, and that was seen to be generous. They would kill a goat, and they would eat the goat. But on this special occasion, it deserved the best, the most generous portion of meat. Remember Luke 15? God's lost and found department. One of them is about the lost son, the prodigal son. What happens when he comes home? His father says, kill the fattened calf. My son is home. And also understand the jealousy of the brother when you understand the fatted calf was only used on huge special occasions, not just every other day parties. So he gets the best meat. Abraham was doing the same here for his visitors, giving them the best. He was generous because the Lord had come for lunch. What happens when the Lord comes for lunch? Well, Abraham shows us. You're generous. Well, verse 8, look at verse 8. He also gave them curds. It's kind of like a yogurt or the cream off the top of it. We don't have cream on top of milk anymore, but it was the good stuff. And he gives them, it says, and milk, possibly the delicacy of goat milk, which was thought to be a delicacy at the time. It was easy to digest and it was sweet. The original recipients would also identify some of these things that he gives them as acts of worship, because many of these things were used later on in the temple as acts of worship. And they would say, wow, there's some worship going on here. Abraham held nothing back when it came to his response to this visitation. He held nothing back because he knew that this visitation was all about grace. He didn't deserve this visitation. Well, how do we respond to the gracious visitation of the Lord in our lives? You may be saying to yourself, the Lord has never visited me. On the contrary, if you're here this morning, having trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you've been visited by the Lord in a miraculous way. 1 Peter 1:3 says that the Lord has caused us to be born again. And in order for the Lord to cause us to be born again, He must visit us. No, it's not a visible visitation, but it's an even better one because it changes the inside. And some people in the Old Testament had a visible manifestation of God and it didn't change them. But we get a visitation on the inside that changes from the inside out. And we must realize, just like Abraham, that God's visitation to us with salvation was all about grace. When we acknowledge His visit of salvation is all about grace, we are then to respond with a life of humility and hospitality and generosity and worship of our great God, just like Abraham did. We can respond this way as we give our entire lives over to the worshiping of the Lord. Remember that worship is a way of life, not just what we do on Sunday morning. And we see that in Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. We give our entire lives to the worship of God in response to His grace toward us. How are we doing at responding to God's visitation in our lives? Well, let's now look at the purpose of the visitation. Why did the Lord pay Abraham this visit? After all, He just visited him in chapter 17 and is like, reassurance of, I'm faithful, I'm faithful, I'm faithful, I'm faithful. Why did He pay this visit again? I mean, and the text shows it's just right after this, maybe within weeks of this of Genesis 17. Why does He do that? Well, we've already alluded at least one purpose of the visitation. It's to show that Abraham, that he and the Lord had fellowship. There was peace there. I didn't think that we could say that was a purpose. In fact, three times in Scripture, Abraham's called the friend of God. Boy, to be called the friend of God. And Jesus calls the disciples, "You are my friends." And those who have been saved by His grace are also the friend of God. So the purpose would possibly be just to continue that friendship, continue communicating. We have fellowship. We are friends. And although this purpose of the visitation is alluded to, obviously, in our passage, I believe that the visitation has a greater purpose, a much greater purpose. We find this purpose in verse 9. Look at verse 9 with me. "Then they said to him," that's the visitors, "where is Sarah your wife?" And he said, "There in the tent." Now, notice the question that he asked the visitors. Where is Sarah? Now, it's not that the Lord doesn't know where she is. Okay, oh gosh, where's Sarah? I can't find her. We've seen this kind of question asked before in Scripture. But it's to draw attention to Sarah. All of a sudden, Sarah shows up in a sense. Where's Sarah? We start thinking about Sarah. And to cause her ears to perk up, and we're going to see that in a second. And a question about the whereabouts of a man's wife at this time was private, and it was even considered rude that you would ask about someone's wife. And the fact that these visitors ask a question, and they know Sarah's new name, which was given in chapter 17, would have been ding, 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 ding. Whoa, there's something different about these guys. Abraham's like, whoa, they know my wife's name. They haven't even seen her. They haven't even met her. How do they know my wife's name? It would have clued him in that this was possibly the Lord. Yes, the Lord and two angels visited Abraham, but the main purpose of their visit was to communicate something to Sarah. The Lord had brought reassurance of His faithfulness to Abraham, and now He will return by His grace. He didn't have to do this, but He did, to reassure and bring assurance to Sarah that I am faithful to bring about my promises. Again, God didn't have to do that, but He graciously visits her. And He visits the one who needs great reassurance, and we'll see why here later in our passage. The fact that God's purpose was to reassure Sarah would not have gone unnoticed by the original recipients of Genesis. They would have seen, whoa, God wants to reassure her. And we're descendants of her and Abraham. He wants to reassure us. Abraham was the man and leader of the family, in a sense, a powerful person in this world. God's reassurance of Abraham would be expected. But Sarah was a woman. And God pursuing her to reassure her would have been shocking and yet encouraging. Here we see, as a pastor friend of mine says, that no one is too insignificant for God's care. You see that? No one is too insignificant for God's care. Although He had already reassured Abraham of His faithfulness, He came back. He came back to reassure Sarah. And know this morning, as one of God's redeemed people, you are significant to Him. You are significant to God. And He cares. And He wants to reassure you of His grace and His love and His care for you, just like He did Sarah. Well, not only do you see the display of God's grace through God's gracious visitation, but the second display of grace by our gracious God is God's gracious confirmation. In chapter 17, God confirmed to Abraham that Sarah would bear the promised son, and even names him. Look back at 17:19 with me. Look back at chapter 17, verse 19. What it says: "But God said, 'No, but Sarah your wife will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him.'" Now look with me at the first part of verse 10 in chapter 18, where we are this morning. It says, "I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah your wife will have a son." He reaffirms this, but notice what he says this time. He gives a date. "I'll be back next year." At this time, next year. He gets very specific here. This time next year. This would have been a confirmation of that previous promise, but also would have been a confirmation that this isn't any ordinary guy. Because anybody who can say, "I'll be back next year and she'll have a son," must be Yahweh. That He can keep that promise. Because there's only one person that keep the promise of giving this barren woman a son, and that would be God. And Abraham surely understood now who was visiting him. Although this was to serve as a confirmation, Abraham once again see that God's primary purpose was seeking to bring confirmation to Sarah. Look with me at the second half of verse 10. It says, "And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him." We're informed that Sarah's listening. And they can't see back there. Of course, that he knows she's back there because he's God. But Sarah's listening. And he intended this for her. The Lord knew this, and he wanted her to hear something. Remember, the guy was under no obligation to confirm this promise of a son and to promise, hey, next year it's going to happen. No obligation. But by his grace, guess what? He does. God's gracious confirmation to Sarah would have been encouragement to these Israelites. They were preparing to enter the promised land, something God had confirmed over and over and over again to them, graciously confirmed it to them. And seeing that they know what happens after this, Sarah does have Isaac, they know that this promise of the land will be theirs. It confirms to them God's promise. God is not under obligation to confirm any promises to us, to say them over and over again, keep confirming them, but he does by his grace, and he does it through his word. Sometimes he reaffirms his promise to us through other people, through a friend, through a pastor, through a teacher, and God uses them to point us to his word, which is the only sure way that we can have confirmation. There might be other things that help with that, but there's only one sure way. That's the word, understood through the power of the Holy Spirit. And God wants to confirm his promises to you. He wants to confirm his promises that he has made to you as his child. But the only way that's going to happen is if we get in his word and spend time daily and have it reconfirmed over and over again that he is faithful and he wants to confirm those great promises. Not only do we see God's grace in his gracious visitation and confirmation, we also see grace displayed through God's gracious proclamation. God is getting ready to make a powerful and gracious proclamation. But before we look at this actual proclamation, let's look first at the reason for the proclamation. Why does God need to make this proclamation that he's going to make here in just a few minutes? Look with me at verses 11 and 12. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old? Shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being also old?" Speaking of Abraham. Notice that she says Sarah laughed to herself. She laughed. Well, we saw Abraham laugh in chapter 17 is a little different laugh, but she laughs. Some say she laughed because Abraham failed to tell her the promise about Isaac coming from the womb. And guys, I understand that we're not real good about passing on important things to our wife. You know, like when we had the house fire, my wife calls, and it's just right after the house fire. I didn't even tell her. She's on her way home. How things going? Going great, no problem. I mean, our house is on fire, you know. That's how us guys are sometimes, aren't we, guys? And your wives are going, oh, yeah, oh, yeah, oh, yeah, yeah, oh, yeah. So-and-so called, oh, yeah, that was last week when she called. But that's not what's happening here with Abraham. And God's confrontation in verse 15 proves that. She's held accountable because she does know. And she's doubting the promise of God. That's what is happening here. Her laugh was one of unbelief, and humanly speaking, she had good reason to believe, to not believe a promise like this. And I don't believe it was out of arrogance or contempt. As one commentator says, her laugh showed that hopelessness, not pride, underlay her unbelief. She was hopeless. And the passage gives us reason to see why she had no hope. First, notice in verse 11, it says, she was old, advanced in age. Okay, that begins to see that, and we know, understand she's about 89 or 90 at this time. If it's 9 months before the pregnancy, she could have just turned 90, and Abraham was 99 or 100. And now look at the phrase in verse 11. Sarah was past childbearing. Now, let me tell you literally what that says. It says, Sarah no longer experienced the cycle of women. That's what it says literally in the Hebrew. She was past menopause. Her reproductive system was completely shut down. It was dead. Right? Not only had she been barren her entire life, but this phrase says that humanly speaking, it was impossible for her to conceive. Now, get that. It was impossible, humanly speaking, for her to conceive. Then in verse 12, she reiterates the fact that she and Abraham are too old to have a child. She says, you know, we've become old, and my Lord, meaning Abraham, he's old too. And guys, that's not an imperative for your wife to call you my Lord. Okay, just in case you might think that. In Galatians, because it even says that she called Abraham her Lord. In other words, she feels she has no hope to conceive. She's astonished by the promise she hears. She's astonished, and she laughs to herself. is unbelievable to hear her that this could happen. It's just unbelievable. It's just too much. You kidding me? The reason God needs to make his proclamation is because Sarah is without hope and needs to have her faith in the Lord's promise strengthened. That's why he makes this. He sees her hopelessness. Now we see not only the reason for this proclamation, but we also see the Lord of the proclamation. The Lord of the proclamation. The Lord is going to bring Sarah hope and faith in his promise to bring her a son through her and Abraham. It's going to be powerful. It's going to be a graceless proclamation. He's going to do this in two ways, this proclamation. Look at verse 13. It says, "And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I'm old?" Notice the word Lord there. It's the word Yahweh. Again, giving us a clue. This is God speaking here. He's acting. But now he's going to reveal something clearly to Abraham, but more importantly, to Sarah. Notice the question he asked her. And remember that Sarah, he asked Abraham, but remember Sarah can hear this. Why did Sarah laugh? How would he know that she laughed? Look back at verse 12. It says, she laughed to herself. This was a quiet laugh. Not a jovial out laugh so everybody could hear. She laughed to herself, inside her. And she thought no one would hear. At least that's what she thought. The fact the visitor, we know is God, could hear her would mean that he knew things about her heart. He was omniscient. This had to be Yahweh. Remember back in 16 when Hagar referred to God as God, the God who sees? We're here in chapter 18. Sarah could refer to God as the God who sees right through me and sees my heart. Sarah could cry out with David in Psalm 139, 1 through 5. O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are immediately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me from behind and before, and you laid your hand upon me. David understood the truth that the Lord could see inside and right through him, just as Sarah did here in chapter 18. So through this question, why did Sarah laugh? The Lord proclaims that he knows all, that he is omniscient. Sarah knew that only Yahweh could be omniscient. And this visitor must be Yahweh. And this truth about Sarah, about God would help her bring hope to her. And the second way in which we see the Lord bring about this gracious proclamation is through another question. Look at verse 14. Oh, I love this question. Is there anything too difficult or hard for the Lord? And that word difficult or hard has the idea of marvelous or overwhelming. You can say it like this. Is there anything too overwhelming for the Lord to handle? Is there? That's the question that the Lord poses. And the answer is an overwhelming no. There's nothing that's too difficult or hard for the Lord to handle. He's basically saying to Sarah, a woman whose womb has been barren for 90 years, she's past menopause, she's married this old fella, no problem. No problem. That's no problem for me. I can handle that. That's no problem at all. Because I'm omniscient and I'm also what? Omnipotent. I'm all-powerful. In Numbers 11, Moses is kind of complaining that the Lord told him to feed the Israelites, which could have been numbered over 2 million people. And look what the Lord responds to him in Numbers 11, 23. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's power limited? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not." And the word there is, I love this, is the Lord's power limited? It is actually, is the Lord's arm too short? Is the Lord's arm too short? No, it's not. It's long enough to reach to the lowest and the highest height and the deepest depth and change anything he desires to do. Because he is all powerful. He is omniscient and omnipotent. And Sarah would understand that. And in fact, and it would bring hope to her. In fact, we see in the New Testament that sometime after this account, before Isaac was born, that she indeed did place her faith in the Lord's promise. In Hebrews 11:11, by faith even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. This changed Sarah's life. She had an encounter with the omniscient, omnipotent God of all the universe, Yahweh, and it changed her. And it will change us too. The Lord made it clear. He wasn't worried about humanly speaking. He was God. All things are possible with God. And I know there's many of you here this morning who are facing very trying circumstances in your life. I know that. Difficult, hard, astounding things in your life. But let me ask you this question. Is there anything too difficult for the Lord? Maybe you're thinking, well, Brian, you just don't know how difficult my circumstances are. And I would lovingly reply, is there anything too difficult for the Lord? Well, you can never understand the pain of divorce or the hopelessness of terminal disease, the frustration of losing a job or the weariness of caring for a sick child or the pain of a lost loved one, etc., etc. And you know what? Maybe I can't understand where you are and how you feel in the midst of that. But I still ask you the question, is there anything? Is there anything too difficult for the Lord? And we can know for certain this morning there's nothing too difficult for the Lord. So wherever you are this morning, you can know there's nothing too difficult for the Lord. What encouragement and faith and hope that should bring, just like it did for Sarah to us. Because there's nothing too hard for the Lord. Once again, we see in this proclamation that it's all about grace. He didn't have to bring this hope and faith to Sarah. Nothing was behind him saying, you got to do this, God. But in his grace and his love for Sarah, he did. And he does for us this morning. We've now seen the grace displayed through God's gracious visitation, confirmation, and proclamation. Let's look at the fourth display of grace. And it comes through God's gracious confrontation. Look at verse 15. Sarah denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. Amazingly, even after the Lord has clearly shown that he's omniscient and omnipotent, she still tries to hide her sin. And you can laugh, and then you can cry, because we do the same thing, don't we? Just like Sarah. We know that he's omniscient. He can see all things, but we think we can hide it. And notice that the Lord's not harsh with her. But he's truthful, and he wants her to deal rightly with her sin, not try to hide it. And even the Lord's confrontation of Sarah, we see this light of grace all over it. He could have rightly brought immediate consequences, immediate judgment on her sin, and a subsequent denial, which was another sin. But he doesn't. He reaches out to her in grace. He gives her something she doesn't deserve. And as we're all honest, we're just like Sarah. Thankfully, the Lord loves us enough to confront our sin through His Word, illumined by the Holy Spirit. And we're reminded of this in Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, and both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And I'm thankful it does. Because the Lord always convicts us for the purpose of restoration, not condemnation. Remember Romans 8:1? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But God, there is a confrontation, so there will be a restoration, a fellowship with the Lord. His truly is a gracious confrontation to us. Well, did you see God's grace in this passage? Or did I make it up? It's all over the place. He did not have to visit Abraham again. But he does to encourage Abraham and assure Sarah. This is grace. He did not have to confirm his promise of a son to Abraham and Sarah. But he does. That's grace. He didn't have to proclaim that he was the Lord who knows all and is all powerful over every circumstance in the world and the universe. But he does. And that too is grace. And he didn't have to confront Sarah of her sin that she might turn and experience a sweet fellowship with him. But he does, and that's grace. It's impossible to miss our gracious God in this passage. It's impossible to miss the grace of God as a child of His when we think about all that He has done, He is doing, and will do in our life. Think about that. It's all grace. We deserve none of it. None of it. It's all grace. And the old wonderful hymn, Wonderful Grace of Jesus, expresses this well. Wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall it praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. And here's the refrain. Wonderful, the matchless grace of Jesus. Deeper than the mighty rolling sea. Wonderful grace, all sufficient for me, for even me. Broader than the scope of my transgressions. greater far than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus. Praise His name. The wonderful grace of Jesus. I pray today that we'd be changed by this. That we'd never get over hearing about the grace of God and how He lovingly and graciously reaches out to us in all ways that we don't deserve. And if you're here this morning and you've never known the saving grace of God in your life, then let me tell you how you can know that. Because I believe there's people here this morning who don't know the saving grace. I don't know for sure, I can't point out, but I just believe that in this size of room, there's somebody here who doesn't. Do you realize God's standard is holiness, perfection? He's a God who created everything. And therefore, since He's a God who created everything, He is sovereign. He can demand holiness. And He does. He says we must be holy as He is holy. We must be perfect as He is perfect. There's a problem man's got, don't we? It's called sin. And it says we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of that sin is death, eternal separation from God. That's our problem. But God's got a provision. And here's where grace comes in. He sent His Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That He might transfer His righteousness to our account, and we could transfer our sin to His account, and we would be forgiven and made right with God forever and ever and ever. God's provision. But it says man has a response. Man must respond to that offer of grace. And we respond with what the Bible calls repentance and faith. Repentance, we change our mind, which will lead to a change of action. We change our mind about us being on the throne. We change our mind about the sin of this world and following after this world. And we turn from that and we trust in the Savior. We trust in what He's done for us. We transfer our trust from us to Him. And when we do that, He says that we are born again, that we are children of God. It's a brand new life, a new creation. And my prayer, if you haven't done that this morning, you do that. And if you'd like to talk about that more, I'll be here forever to talk with you about that. And I mean that because it's the most important response you can ever have in your life. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus. Praise His name. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Lord, this is an incredible passage of Scripture. And Lord, I can't get over Your grace in this passage. I can't get over Your grace toward Abraham and Sarah. And Lord, I can't get over Your grace toward me. Lord, You didn't give me what I deserved. You gave me everything but. And Lord, I praise You. And Lord, I pray that we would properly respond to Your Word this morning, that You would empower us by Your grace to do so. And Lord, we'll pray this because of Your grace. In the name of Jesus, amen.